I'm going to begin reading in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. I want to read the first six verses. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It is amazing that the different churches that we have here, the different things that our Lord has to say to these seven different churches. Today we've got Sardis. Sardis is without doubt one of the least healthy of these churches. Now, let's just move through this. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, let's just think about that for a second. Seven spirits. The words of him who has the seven spirits of God. Did you all know that there's seven spirits? Do you think about that concept? You know, when you read the book of Revelation, it's not like we're not confronted by that repeatedly. I want you to consider this. Para read this earlier, but look at chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1 just a second, because we have an introduction. I want you to consider how Revelation opens. In Revelation 1, verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now notice this, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. You know what this seems to be? It seems like it's a Trinitarian greeting. But it's not, you know, we're so used to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This comes at us in a different way. For one, Jesus is not in his usual place of being in the middle. Typically, you have the Father first, and then you have Christ, and then you have the Spirit. And what's interesting is, for one, well, there's several things interesting, but the Father here is presented to us as him who is and was and who is to come. And then we have seven spirits. And then we have Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. It definitely seems to be a Trinitarian greeting. We have to remember this. Revelation is a book that is just, it's abundant in symbolism. Now, look, there's plain language in other places. Here, things are not so plain. But you think about this. Here in San Antonio, before we got away from it over the last several months, I was preaching through the book of Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 4, it says this. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, in all. Now see, right there, you have the Trinity in reverse. You have the Spirit, you have the Lord, and you have the Father. And there's one Spirit, there's one Lord, and there's one God and Father. That's how Ephesians talks. Very plain language there. So why would the one Spirit be represented as seven spirits in Revelation? Well, what we know is he is. He is represented that way. Why call the one Spirit seven spirits? You know what's interesting is we never find the Father called seven fathers. We never find Christ called the seven lambs or anything of that nature. But there's more clues here to be found. Look over at Revelation chapter 4. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation 4. Verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne, now here it is, before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. I find it interesting. Seven spirits of God are these seven torches. You will find a verse in Isaiah chapter 4 that says that Jerusalem is going to be cleansed of her blood stains by a spirit of burning. You remember John the Baptist, he talked about Christ baptizing with the Spirit and fire. This idea of the Spirit and fire is common in Scripture. And right here, seven spirits are seven torches of fire. It's like the blazing light of divinity from God's throne. That seems to be what's represented, perfect light. But there's more said in Revelation. Let's look at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. Notice this. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb. So now we have a lamb. We know this is Christ. Notice, again, we have just rich symbolism. Notice how the lamb is portrayed. For one, he's standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. There it is again. The seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now think with me. Three glorious qualities of the Lamb of God, are brought to view here. One, slain. We know he's slain to take away our sins. Seven horns. I mean, when you think about a horn, you want to think about a ram's horn. Or if you've ever seen one of the Texas Longhorns, we've got these breed of cattle here that have massive horns. When you think about horn, you want to think about power. Christ was slain, and Christ is being set forth here as powerful, the strength to conquer. But then notice this. He has seven eyes. But not just does he have seven eyes. If we just heard he had seven eyes, perfect vision. And yet, the eyes are the seven spirits of God. And that's not it. It's not just seven spirits of God. They're sent into all the earth. It's that which gives Christ perfect discernment and sight, but not just locally, throughout all the earth, everywhere, perfect insight, perfect discernment, perfect vision, perfect judgment, beholding all over the world, beholding the works in Manchester, beholding the works in San Antonio, beholding the works in Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea and Thyatira and Pergamum and Ephesus. See, that's the issue. He sees perfectly everywhere, perfect vision. And they're held up. These eyes, which are the Spirit of God that belong to the Lamb, are also held up as being these blazing, burning spirit torches. The divine light before this thundering throne of God, the Father. And what happens? I know that there's still mystery here, but you get a picture. It begins to all fit together. And the idea is that these eyes give him the perfect discernment so as to see defects. I mean, they're revealed. And here's what he says, verse 2. I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. I mean, with this perfect judgment and perfect vision, perfect insight, these blazing divine lights of torchlight before the throne of God, everything is exposed. And he says, Sardis, I see what you are. There's no hiding here. And I've found that your works are not complete in the sight of my God. And then you have that other reality that we already looked at back when we looked at Ephesus, that he holds seven stars. And just as a reminder, the term angel in the book of Revelation is never used of a pastor. It's never used of a human at all. When the seven angels appear in Revelation, you know what happens as you move through the book? Seven angels appear and horns are blown. Seven angels appear and bowls of wrath are poured out. God's judgments come. God's purposes are accomplished. God's kingdom is established. For Jesus to put out his right hand and show that he holds those seven angels, undoubtedly what he's saying is that he is claiming absolute authority among his churches, authority to examine their works, authority to walk with the ones who are worthy, authority to come against some like a thief in the night. He has authority. He's in control, and he holds these angels, which do the will and purpose of God. He holds them in his right hand. He's in control. In other words, it's just like the truth that we find at the end of Matthew, that all authority, all power has been given to him on heaven and upon the earth. That's the reality. Now notice this. I know your works. I know your works. Verse 1. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. I know your works. You have a reputation of being something when you're not what you claim to be. Literally, this means you hold to a name that you are alive, but dead you are. That's how it reads. You have a name that says you're alive, but it's not true. What you are calling yourself, what you are being called, is not an accurate description of who you really are. Now, it has massive implications. Just think with me. You know what this means, but let's just think about what it means all over again. These people at Sardis are real people. They had names. But more than that, they have souls. Think of the soul. Think of what it means for a child to be conceived in a womb. That child now has a soul. An ever-existing, never-dying, ever-feeling, ever-conscious mind and being. It's never going to end. People who don't have eternal life exist forever. We started an existence, but now we exist forever. And you know what? Jesus knew the value of the soul of man. He knew the value. He sought to shake men out of their carelessness. He said in one place, "What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" He says, if you gain the whole world and you lose your soul, what is the world compared to the value of your soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? He'll give everything. Why? It's the most valuable thing that he has. If you lose your soul, you lose you. You lose it all. And you know what he's saying? You at Sardis, there are men and women, they're real people, and you claim to be alive, but you're not alive. You are dead. You know what that means? You got people in the church that are on their way to losing their soul. If there's anything that I look at in this world that is an amazement to me, I'm not amazed by the guy who loves his sin, gets drunk, chases immorality, lives it up in this world, loves his idols, lives for life here. I'm not surprised by that. But it's the people that come closest. It's the people that play religion. It's the people that come into the church and they're not real. They're the enigma. They're the ones. And that's what he's talking about here. Jesus is threatening these people. He says, look, I am going to come against you as a thief. In other words, how does a thief come? Thieves come. We've been broken into here at my house numerous times. We've had things stolen. The thing about the thief is you never know when they're coming. If you knew when they were coming, you'd be ready for their coming. You'd protect yourself against their coming. They come when you don't expect it. That's the whole thing. And look, think with me. Jesus speaks strongly to these churches, strongly. I will come like a thief. You'll not know it at what hour. And he says, I'm going to come against you. These are not idle threats. When he says he's going to come against them, he means to destroy them. He means to put them into eternal destruction. You remember last week when we were dealing with the church there at Thyatira, and Jesus was threatening Jezebel to throw her into a bed, a sick bed, the ESV says, but I explained to you, sick is not in the original. And this is more of a bier, B-I-E-R, a deathbed. I will throw her into a deathbed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation. That undoubtedly is the tribulation of hell. And I will strike her children dead. And we remember, that Jesus said to those in Pergamum, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And then we remember how he spoke to the church at Ephesus. He said, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And we all know, probably are familiar with what he says to Laodicea, which we're going to get to in a couple weeks. But he says, I'll spit you out of my mouth. These are strong words. One thing about these seven churches, two of them don't have any problem. But to the five that have problems, Jesus' words are strong. They are incredibly strong. I want you to think about the picture here. the picture in Sardis. What is it that we're dealing with? We're dealing with people who simply have a name. Men and women who are hiding behind a name. And that happens all the time. Men and women create names for themselves that aren't true all the time. What names? Names like Christian. How many people call themselves Christians when they're not? People hide behind names all the time. People say, I'm alive. I'm born again. I'm one of the redeemed. I'm a child of God. People hide behind that all the time. Can you imagine? Let's get a picture in our mind. Imagine the men and women at Sardis. What's the truth about them? They're in a state of hopelessness. They are headed towards a confrontation with this seven-eyed, eyes of fire, living Christ. And look what they've done. They've propped up a reputation, and they're hiding behind it. I mean, think about how people do this. People comfort themselves behind a name. Oh, how flippantly people throw around names. I remember one time, I remember being on a college campus, and there's a girl who is being told about hell. And you know what her response was? She said, but I don't know if I believe in hell. It's as though, what? As though if you take the name, I'm a disbeliever in hell, that somehow there's safety in that. Somehow there's a shield to hide behind. You see, people do that all the time. Well, I don't believe in hell. I'm a disbeliever in hell. That's what my name is. So what? What is a name like it? Well, I don't believe there's a hell. I don't believe there's a God. I'm an unbeliever. I mean, people come up with these names as though there's protection there. There's no protection there. Saying I'm a disbeliever in hell, what's that? What good does that do anybody? Or if you call yourself a Christian, I mean, even if it's the opposite, if you say, no, I believe there is a hell. Well, okay. I mean, you can believe that there's a hell, but is that safety? Or if I say I don't believe in hell, is there safety in that? You see, people invent names. Well, I'm an agnostic. Well, you know, you want to tell somebody the gospel. Well, I'm an atheist. As though what? As though that provides you with safety? No, listen, this is just utter foolishness. No name can shelter us from the wrath to come. Except one name. There's only one name that will ever find protection in. It's the name of the living Christ. I mean, imagine this. Here are these folks at Sardis. Can you see them? They're confident. Oh, you find that so often. People have a name, and they put such confidence in that name. They're so secure. You look out on the horizon, and the sky is dark. Why? There's a storm coming. This is an ominous, black storm. The clouds are scary. It's like the hurricane of the Lord's fury against sin. It's that storm that Jesus talks about when there's a wise man who built his house on the rock, and then there's the foolish one who didn't. There is a storm coming, and it is going to break against that house. And you see what these people have done? These people have propped up a tent of refuge. Imagine this. A hurricane is coming. This is going to be a bad one. This is going to be a five. This is going to be the worst storm of ever. and it's got the lightning of God's wrath. And can you imagine it? It's like Tim has the tree in his backyard, and when the wind comes, sometimes these little twigs fall down. I was there helping him one time, picking up these little twigs for kindling. Can you imagine taking little twigs like that and trying to make yourself some little lean-to, and you get some rotten old cloth, and you drape it over these little twigs, and you think, oh, there's a hurricane coming. I've got a refuge built now, made of these little twigs and half-rotted old fabric. And I'm going to hide behind that. That's going to protect me. That's like what these people are doing. That's all their name is worth. I mean, here comes this storm. And you know what's going to happen when this storm comes? I mean, many great and strong and big houses are going to give way and fail before the storm. But here are these folks, and they're hiding under this teetering, silly little refuge of their own making. That's what this looks like. And do you realize what's being said here? The Lord is saying to them, stop trusting that and come to me. Can you imagine the indescribable mercy for the Lord to warn these folks? What's so special about these folks? They're in the church. They've had so much light. He might have simply let these sinful people die in their ignorance and deception. He might have just said, no, you made it in the church. You've sat under a lot of good preaching. You've had your chance. There's lots of people in the world. They sit in darkness. They're down there in Africa. They're over there in China. They've never heard what you've heard. He could have just let them die just like that. I mean, imagine the situation. Do you know what this is like? It's like you're standing in a field. Can you imagine it? You've ever seen The Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe? And they're out there on the battlefield and the enemy comes up over the rise. Can you imagine? You're out there on the battlefield. You're standing all by yourself. You've got your silly little twig and rotted cloth lean-to that you're hiding behind. And here comes Christ with all of his mighty host of heaven. And you can imagine it, the horses, the stallions, the spears, the swords, all glistening in the sun. Here they come. You're in trouble. And this great commander, this captain of the host, this general, he climbs down off of his white stallion, and he comes over to you before he attacks you. And he says to you, he puts his arm around you. He says, look, your defenses are inadequate. They are not going to stand up. The name that you're hiding behind, it's going to fail you. Now, while there's still time, abandon this false hope, this dilapidated hiding place that you're hiding behind, this thing of your own making. Stop fighting against me. Come over to my side. Take refuge in me. You see, that's what he's doing. He's offering them a second hope. He's coming. He's threatening them. I am coming against you. But put down your silly little refuge. Lay down your weapons. He's giving them another opportunity. Now, here's the thing. Here's a question. They have a reputation that they're alive. They have a name that they're alive, but they're dead. They have this reputation. I would just ask you this. Who was buying into that reputation? Who believed that reputation? Who is this reputation held among? You see it. I know your works. You have the reputation, the name of being alive, but you're dead. Who was it that thought of them as being so good, so well, so alive? Is it the unbelievers? You know, unbelievers, when I was an unbeliever, I figured if you went to church, you were good. I didn't make a distinction between people in the church. Usually unbelievers don't. They say, oh, they're all hypocrites, or you just see them all as religious people. They're all churchgoers. You kind of lump them all together. Did unbelievers think of them as being alive? I don't know what. Unbelievers probably don't even hardly know about life. They unbelievers think that they're religious, that's for sure. Christians in other churches, I mean, these people here were at Sardis. They were relatively close to these other churches, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Ephesus. Did people in the other churches think of them as being alive? Maybe. I mean, we don't really know. But look at this. You see the two words at the beginning of verse 2? Look at those words. Wake up. Wake up. Wow. You know what that tells us? Whoever else might have bought into this reputation of these folks, they believed it. You see, that's the issue. The people at Sardis need to wake up. Why? Because they're the ones who are not seeing things properly. And this is the most deadly, damning delusion of all. You know what? I can be wrong about you. I see people in the church. I may look at somebody and think, wow, they're well saved. And then they fall away. I may look at somebody else and question, are they really saved? And you know what? 10 years down the road, they've proven to run really well. I can be wrong about other people. But you know what? When I'm wrong about other people, that doesn't really affect me. But you know what the most deadly and damning delusion of all is? It's not miscalculating the reputation of someone else. It's when I go wrong about myself. Because if I'm wrong about me, I'm wrong. And you know what? If I stay on that course and I don't wake up, I'm doomed. I'm damned. This is reality. There's hope. When you believe that you have a name of wellness and aliveness, and you take security in that because you're sleeping in a dream world and you're out of touch with reality, do you know what's going to happen? If Jesus Christ does not awaken you by his voice through words like this, hellfire is going to awaken you. That's just the reality. Now look, this is a hard message to a church that was in desperate trouble. My purpose right now with this message is very singular. I want to try to find out if there's anybody who's listening right now who fits this description. Do we have anyone who is dead? They think they're alive, but they're dead. Or do we have anyone who's dying? You see, he talks that way. He talks that way. He's talking about a church that's dead, and then he talks about this church having something that is about to die. And you know what? If you're in that category, there's a very great likelihood that you don't realize it. Why? Because Jesus says, wake up. You know what that tells us? Most people who are like this, they're like this because they're asleep. Probably everybody. Everybody that's like this because they're asleep. They're ignorant. They don't see. They've fallen asleep spiritually. People in this state are typically asleep and oblivious to the great danger that they're in. And so the question of the hour is this. This is what I want us all to ask ourselves. Is there any possibility? Now you have to think. You have to examine yourself. Is there any possibility that you yourself may be dead or maybe dying? That's the question. If you continue on your present course, you'll lose your soul. Whereas there may be others who are worthy to walk in white with Christ. But the question that we want to ask, am I worthy? Are you? That's the question right now. Now, here's the thing. Verse 3, notice verse 3. Remember then what you received and heard. I just want to make this point. No one returns without deep consideration. You've got to remember. You've got to think about what you received and heard. No one ever returns without deep consideration, without remembering, without thinking about what they received. Listen, you know this is true. If there were any men, women, or children at Sardis who heard this warning and they just wrote it off, they did not think, they did not consider, they did not remember, there was no deep thought, there was no prayer, they just automatically dove for shelter back under that false name. If they did that, they're in hell today. Be sure of it. If they just dove back behind that name, no, I'm alive, I'm alive. I'm not one of the dead ones. Those people perished. I'll tell you this. You know what I found? Usually in God's churches, the ones who are most worthy to walk with Christ in white, they're the ones who become most alarmed at warnings like this. And they typically are the ones who do the most self-examination when they hear such warnings. Imagine if the Lord himself told your church what he told Sardis. What if the Lord came to Grace Fellowship Manchester and said, I'm going to tell you the true condition of your church. You, out of all the people that attend your church, there's only a few who are worthy to walk with me in white. I would ask you this. If you heard that, what would your first reaction be? Would you immediately suspect yourself? Would you be like the disciples of old? Lord, is it I? Am I the one? Am I the one that's going to betray you? Am I the one that's not real? Am I the one that's false? Or would you be quick to automatically assume everything is fine with you? Now look, I want you all to seriously consider, carefully ask yourselves, is there any possibility, any at all? This is so worthwhile to ask ourselves. Is there any possibility you may be hiding behind a name that says alive and well, but you're on a path that if we project that path out into a straight line from where you are now, you find out it misses heaven. It doesn't end up there. Let's ask ourselves this question. How does somebody get the reputation of being alive when there really is no life? That's what I want us to think about first. First, movement. What do I mean? Well, just this. When you're children and you get shot, you're playing army and a guy gets shot. I mean, when somebody who's alive wants to appear not alive, what does he do? He quits moving. He lays still on the floor. When you have something that's living that you want to make appear lifeless, you prevent movement. And when you have something lifeless that you want to make appear alive, what do? You make it move. If the devil wants to make a church appear alive that is not alive, activity is the key. And you know what the shocking reality is? many churches fit that description. You know how we know that? We know that from Matthew chapter 7. Well-known verses. Jesus says, on that day, many, not just a few, many are going to say to him, Lord, Lord, here's the movement. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did many mighty works in your name. You see the movement? There's lots of movement. There's lots of activity. It seems alive, but it's not alive. He says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That, see, what you have is religious movement. But what is it? It's just, you can have a corpse. Corpses can twitch. Or somebody can move them. Or you could put an electric current on a dead body and still get it to move. But there's no life there. And Jesus says many fit this description. Do you know another way that you can get a reputation of being alive and not really be alive? There's a second way. It's this. It's living today on a reputation that was made in the past. You know what? People can be in a church that used to have tremendous life. There used to be people there that were following the Lord. They were believing. They were active in a good way. They were doing the works of God. It's what used to be true. And then you have the people who come along later and they live on that reputation, even though the people who were originally there are gone. And you know what? This is likely what's happening with Sardis. The reason that I think that is just consider this. They're a true candlestick of Christ, which means this thing all had a good beginning. And when Jesus says strengthen what remains, it seems like there is still a remnant of some past work of the Spirit here. And he says, remember what you received and heard. In other words, it seems like this was a place where they received good things and heard good things. And there's still a few worthy ones. I mean, I would just say this, how easy it is to live on the reputation of the past and to live on the reputation of others. And so those are two ways that you can get a reputation of being alive when you're really dead. There can be movement, even though there's no true life, or you can be living on the reputation of a past. So here's the question. This is the question. How do we discern the living from the dead? How do I know if I'm alive or if I'm deceived? I mean, listen, the folks at Sardis believe they were alive. I believe I'm alive. They were mistaken. Am I mistaken? You see, that's where that's what we have to do. We have to reason like this. Now, here our Lord's counsel. He says this, remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. Well, let's ask this, what had they received and heard? This is terminology that points us where. I mean, what do people in the church hear? The Word of God. Think with me. Here's the thing. It's not as though our Bibles are silent about life and death. Now, here's where we have to examine ourselves. This is just a few verses. There's many others. But let's consider these. Every verse I'm going to mention right now has to do with life. If we truly have life, then these things are true of us. And if we're only hiding behind a name that's not real, then these things, no matter what name we may have, these things are not true. Now just listen. Examine yourself, think, test yourselves. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I would just ask this. Does that describe you? Are you a person who's eating from the word, hungers for the word? Did your relationship to the word of God radically change when you became a Christian? The Christian has a need for the word. We don't just live by bread. We live, we find our life, we find sustenance, we find our hope, we find our Christ in the Word of God. Ask yourself, where does the Word of God fit in your life? Do you really have a desire for it? Do you really have a hunger? Or is it so easy to not be in the Word? Listen, I fear for people who claim to be Christians and they hide behind that name when they don't have any noticeable appetite or being in the Word is torturous. They've got to force themselves. They call themselves a Christian and they recognize that they're supposed to be in the Word, and so they force themselves. But really, there's no delight. There's no need. There's no hunger and thirst. Then there's this, John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I want to draw your attention to that middle part there. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Now, John hits the same note in other places repeatedly. I mean, we know this. Jesus said that if you love him, you'll keep his commandments. If there's truly life, we can't pretend that we know him and not keep his commandments. If we say that we know him and we don't keep his commandments, you see, John says we're liars. In other words, the name that we have this name, I know him. I'm one that knows him. I'm a knower of Christ. But if you don't obey him, it's not true. This is another thing to ask ourselves. Not only do we have a hunger for his word, but does his word abide in us? You'll remember this storm that's coming. The wise man hears and does. The foolish man hears and he doesn't do. And the storm's going to take his house down. Is there an obedience to Christ? Does the Master's voice hold sway in our life? Then there's John 5:25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. This is another question. Have you heard the voice of Christ? Have you heard him call you like he called to Levi? Follow me. Have you heard his voice? Your sins, though they be many, are forgiven. Come, follow me. Come, find your all in me. Come, hope in me, trust in me. Have you heard his voice saying you are ugly with sin? It's true. But there's life in me. There's pardon in me. Have you heard his voice? I mean, where it's real, it's alive. Have you heard him speak to you? Because he says, my sheep do hear my voice. They know my voice. Or there's this, John 8:12. Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. There's life. Are we following him? What does it mean to follow him? It means that I'm looking to pattern my life after him. I'm looking at the way he walked. I want to be like him. I want to imitate him. I see graciousness in him. I see love in him. I see holiness in him. I see the way he treated people. I see the way he loved his disciples. I see the way he girded himself and he washed their feet. I want to learn of him. But there's this, John 12:25. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What's the path that leads to eternal life? It's hating my life here. Do I die to self? Do I lay down my wants, my wishes, my goals, my ambitions, and surrender to what the Lord wants in my life? Has that happened? Did I come out of my lostness where I did my thing? I wanted to live life my way, do my thing. Selfish, self-seeking. To where now I lay down my life for him. And you know, he says this, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Was there ever a time when under the conviction of sin, you called upon the Lord, and then in the time that came after that, you began to see who God is. You began to see the holiness of God, the justice of God in sending people to hell. You stopped fighting against him. You began to see that what he did was good. You began to see who Christ was. You began to see that Christ was big. Christ is God. Christ is worthy of all of our worship and adoration. Was there a time when that happened, when you really began to know the Father and the Son and talk on a personal level? You know, unbelievers, they'll talk about God. But we don't have a spirit of fear. We have the spirit of adoption. We call him Abba Father. Is there a time when, yes, God is transcendent and God is glorious and God is majestic and God is fearful and awful even. But you began to see him also as your Father. You see, this is what we're told. Eternal life is that we know him and we know the Christ whom he has sent. Or there's this. Think with me here. I'll just give you this last one. Romans 6:22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. You know there's a path that leads to eternal life. It's being free from sin. Slaves of God, becoming a fruit bearer, leading to greater and greater sanctification. And the end of all that is eternal life. I would just ask this. Was there a time you called upon the Lord and you saw the dominion of sin broken in your life, where you were no longer a slave to it? Or are you still a slave? You see, if there's really life, these are the things that are true. And what we don't want to do is lie to ourselves. If we're true and we have life, our relationship with sin has drastically changed. Our relationship with the Word of God is entirely different. Our relationship to God the Father and to Jesus Christ, his Son, is radically, radically different. If we live according to the flesh, we will die. But if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. That's what Paul taught in Romans chapter 8. There's a path that leads to eternal life, and it's freedom from sin and becoming a slave to God. We don't want to lie to ourselves. We don't want to hide behind a name that only makes us sleep easy now and quiets our conscience now, but does nothing to quiet God's wrath. Now think with me here. This is amazing. Look at Revelation 3:2. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. What an amazing statement. Strengthen what remains and is about to die? How could you even, I mean, somebody that's at risk of perishing, of going to hell, how could you even say that to them? Strengthen what remains. What is there possibly there in a lost person to remain? What can a lost person have, or what can a dead church have that they might have and possess that's good, that might be on the borderline of dying, almost ready to die? Something's about to die. You know what Jesus is indicating? That with some of these people, they didn't strengthen what remains and it did die. In some cases, there wasn't a good ending. But we have to ask ourselves this, what might remain in someone in a dead church that may possibly die soon? Brethren, I believe one of the best places that you can draw from in Scripture that will help us with this is Hebrews 6. And it's so valuable because Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, describe to us a person who's exposed to an enormous amount of light and privilege, and yet in the end perishes and can never be restored unto repentance. I think it's very helpful. Listen to it. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them to repentance. But you see what's being said. A person who falls away and cannot now be saved, cannot be restored unto repentance. Do you see what can still be true of such a person? A person like this can still have been enlightened. They can still have tasted of the heavenly gift. They can still have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. And you know what Jesus is saying to these people at Sardis? He's saying this. If you have anything remaining, anything that the Holy Spirit may have done, anything of conviction of sin, anything of conviction of the need of righteousness, anything of the conviction of coming judgment, any vestiges of concern for your own soul, if there's anything that remains, any spiritual alertness, any awakeness, any stirrings in your soul, anything like that, anything in you that would cause you to cry out to God, to seek God, any slight thirst that would draw you to the living waters, any slight burden, any sense of need, any aspiration, any holy longing, anything that may be left from a convicting sermon, anything from the admonition of somebody in the church, a parental warning, parental love. What he's saying is this: if there's anything remaining, anything, don't continue to throw cold water on those smoldering embers. Don't do it. And what a phenomenal mercy that Jesus would even call back to himself those who had such privilege, those who experienced some working, some measure of the power of God in their midst, but they neglected it. They slighted it. They created a name that wasn't even true. They ran on ahead. They didn't do proper business with Christ. They just ran ahead, and they thought that their religion or whatever they had was sufficient, that the name they had created for themselves, that this reputation, that's all it was. But they neglected and they slighted the real heart of the matter. They neglected. Maybe they came under conviction under some sermon or in a time of revival, some promptings of the Spirit. And what he's saying now is, look, those promptings of the Spirit may have come to a point where they're almost dead. You may have taken this name on prematurely, but he's calling them to stop dead in their tracks. There's only maybe but a meager little spark left of any concern, of any interest for their soul, any passion. He says, even if you've declined to that state, Jesus says this: repent. Think again. Think about your situation again. change your mind about all of it. You're not in a good place. Come to me. Come to me. I see you for what you are. There may have been a time when you felt some surge in your life to give yourself to purity, but that dedication to purity has been in decline. There was a time when you received the word gladly, but your faith, that fight for faith is smoldering. Your diligence to amputate sin, it's weak. Your avoidance of worldliness, it's almost non-existent. He says, don't be a fool. Unless you strengthen what remains, you'll be lost forever. He says, count the cost. You must turn while there's still something remaining. And he says, don't you realize only the faithful have any promise from God? Carelessness is damning. And I would just say this. Recently, we were watching something where outdoorsmen were trying to survive out in the Northwest, up here by Alaska in our country. They were trying to survive out there as long as possible. Some of these guys that were trying to survive, a couple of them lost their fire starters, their fire striker. Listen, how do you strengthen what remains? How do you keep, when you've got a fire, it's almost out. You've lost your fire starter. You've lost your matches. You've lost your lighter. And you've got just barely some smoldering embers. What are you going to do? I mean, certainly doing nothing is fatal. That is not what you want to do. Jesus is not saying ignore your problems and hope they go away. If I have a fire and I see that it's ready to go out, I come to realize I don't have any way to restart that fire once it goes out. I've got to keep it going right now. I realize that I'm way out in the wilderness. I have no way of restarting this thing. I realize that my life depends on this fire. It's declined to the point of having just a little few small smoldering embers. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to quickly start blowing on it. I'm going to get some of the driest little kindling that I can possibly get and add that fuel to the fire. I'm going to do all that I know to do to encourage that fire to come back to a blaze. I'm not going to go over and dump a cold water of TV on it. That's the last thing to do. Get distracted and go out after the world. If I walk away from those little smoldering embers thinking, oh, well, if God wants that fire to blaze up, he'll cause it to blaze up. Hyper-Calvinism will kill people. Hyper-Calvinism puts people's fire out all the time because they think, oh, that's God's responsibility. It's not my responsibility to keep what I still have from dying. And Jesus Christ is saying precisely that. You have a responsibility. Now, what I want to do is I want to blow on it with the breath of prayer. One of the first things to do is begin to cry to the Lord, and you give him no rest. You be like blind Bartimaeus. You cry out, and you cry out, and you cry out until he gives you eyes to see, until he heals your sickness. You want to cry and cry. Last thing, listen, Scripture says if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive them. Take them to him. Run to him. Confess. Cry for mercy. Cry for help. Admit you've been wrong. That's what repentance is. Change your mind. Admit you've been wrong. Think all over again. Change your way of thinking. Be done with that mindset that what you had is any good and can save you in the end. You want to put the dry kindling of repentance on that fire? You want to be done with the sin and idols? No delay. You want to put gasoline. You want to put your petrol on there of the word of God. You want to stir faith. You want to grab hold of promises. Go to God's word. Look for the Christ there. Believe on him. Call upon him. Read the book of John. Call upon that Christ. No delay. Look to him for all your need. Remember his promises. Listen, a believer need only grab hold of one promise at any given time. You lay hold on a promise and you hold it fast. That's faith. Look to Christ for all your need. Trust him and obey him with that obedience that flows from his grace and his forgiveness. And you have this, the one who conquers. Revelation 3:4. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And you see, Christ never lumps the faithful with the unfaithful. But he says this, they've not soiled their garments. I would say this, look at your garments. Are your garments soiled? You say, what's that? Well, in Revelation 19:8, it's granted to the bride of Christ, to the church. She's dressed as a bride prepared for the groom. And it says in Revelation 19:8, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. I mean, when you look at the clothing of somebody, what we're talking about is their life, their works, their deeds. When it says it, there are people who have not soiled their garments. Remember who it is that Jesus says, depart from me. They prophesied, they cast out demons, they did many mighty works, but then he says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see what their life was? It wasn't righteous, it was lawless. It wasn't law keeping, commandment keeping, the commandments of Christ keeping, which the fullness of that is love. The fullness of keeping the commandments can be summed up in this, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. We look at our clothing. We can look. Now, he says this, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Last thing you want to think about, don't picture Christ in your mind blotting names out of the book of life. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say he blots names out of his book. What it says is I will never blot this faithful person's name out of the book. What Jesus is doing is making the declaration that if you once overcome, you're secure forever. God is not going to, like, in three ages from now, when you're there in glory, if you conquer, God's not going to bring a new test and say, well, here's a new test that you've got to conquer all over again. Or else you'll perish. No, none of that. This life is where the test is taken. And if we overcome here, we're secure forever. There will never be another test. There will never be another life that we have to live and overcome or perish. We overcome by faith in Christ now, and we're victorious forever. Or we perish. And there's destruction forevermore. And what it says is we overcome, Jesus is going to announce your name in the halls of glory. He's going to say, I've told the story sometimes when I was first saved, about 6 months after I was saved, I was saved reading John MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus. And so I really wanted to meet him. And I went out to California, and God had it where I walked into a building after the service was over, and there was MacArthur over there in the corner all by himself. I mean, there were no lines. There was no nothing. And I just went right over, and he asked me who I was, and I told him I was Tim. And he said, what brings you here? And I said, well, you do. And I began telling him about how God had saved me reading his book. And he grabbed a hold of me and gave me this great big bear hug. And he shouted across the room to one of his fellow elders. And he said, hey, whatever his name was, he said, this is Tim and God has saved him. Well, you can imagine how special that was to me as a new believer, especially looking. I mean, MacArthur was such a mentor to me, and I had such respect for him. But you know what Jesus is saying here? How much more when it's Jesus who wraps his arms around us and he says to his Father, Father, this is Tim. And he trusted me. And I mean, that's what's being said here. Look, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I mean, you have to recognize that Christ, as much as the Christian longs to see Christ in glory, Christ longs to see us more. And when we enter those halls of glory, he is going to so own us. Those who have overcome, those who have been faithful, those who clung to him in faith, those who followed him, those who obeyed him, he is going to own us, and he's going to proclaim us, and he's going to say to all of heaven, this one is mine. I mean, that's what's being said here. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And there you have it. His words to Sardis. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, I pray, give us grace, Lord. And if there be any hearing, Father, you know how badly I could desire that Charity would hear this, such a message and find that you would still be willing after all that's happened, after all the light, the working, the exposure, the benefit, the privilege. Lord, if there be any others, if there be any in the Manchester church or here at home that heard my voice, or maybe on the internet, Lord, this fits them. They know it. Lord, I pray mercy. I pray, Lord, you would show that special mercy on those that have been exposed to so much light, and that you would still call them back to you and give them ears to hear. Still have mercy. Not only come down off your horse and waylay your attack and come over and plead with them to come back, but give them grace to free them from the bonds of their iniquity, to run into your arms and to find shelter there. Break the hardness of sinners' hearts. Lord, please have mercy. I ask this in your name. Amen.